John's life ambition is a scripture in the word Deuteronomy 6:5. It says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And what John's talked tonight is the importance of the scripture and the importance of God's word. And but the only thing that John could say was that he wanted me to say was that that John loves Jesus, he loves his wife, and he loves his kids, and that's the most important thing to him.
Y'all didn't have to do that.
Well, I tell you, is this thing working? Can't hear it. Can you hear it? Is it working? I don't think it's working. Heard something click on there. Well, the remnant is here. Well, it's always fun to compete against somebody like, how would you like to speak in competition with Bill Gothard? You know? It's real fun. Something Katie didn't mention about this Gary Smalley thing that's coming up is that Gary Smalley is a guy that really developed most of Gothard's stuff on relationships and the husband-wife relationship. And he was on staff with the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts for years. And so he has a tremendous amount to say. And those of you that have already been through the Institute 12 times, this will be something different and something to really complement what you've gotten there. So, boy, let me encourage you to come out for that next weekend. Is that next weekend? Yeah, a week from Friday. Well, I tell you, I just want to make another comment, too, about the people that get up here and share and everything. You notice different kinds of people that get up here. And, you know, it's really interesting to see. I just really appreciate what Brad had to say. And, you know, what God's really looking for in a person is not a performer. Somebody that can perform well, that's not really his main interest, but it's a humble and a contrite heart. And what we need to see before us here is broken people and not so much proud people. And that's what God likes. And so when somebody's up here and they're trying to share, listen, man, I can relate to scared people when you speak in front of people. When I was in college, I took a speech course, and I think it was one of the first times that I'd ever really tried to develop in the area of speaking. And I was scared to death. I was scared spitless. You know, I mean, it would just all leave me. I had to carry a jug of water or something, keep my lips from just drying up. And so when people, there's something that I was really encouraged by when old Brad was up here is, man, I really sense that you guys were praying for him, you know? And that's what you need to do, boy. When somebody gets up here, be praying for him. Well, let's turn in the Word to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. And I want to talk to you tonight about the secret of success, what it really takes to be a successful person. I think there's more information out today on success principles, motivation, leadership, that sort of thing. And I really want to share something tonight with you that if you will do this, you will be a success. I promise you, you'll be a successful individual. You know, all the way through history, people have dreamed up these perfect societies, all kinds of them. Plato had his Republic, he wrote about. Thomas More wrote about Utopia. There's Walden Pond that Thoreau did. Only problem with Walden Pond was that Thoreau, what he wanted to do was he wanted to have somebody that stayed in the world to subsidize him staying out at the pond, you know. And so his deal really wouldn't work too well. And then Marx and Engels, there's really an interesting little book that they wrote. You know, no, y'all don't get scared. I'm not a commie. But they wrote a book called conditions in the working class in the 18th century England, and it is very revealing book. And I think that's really when they saw the pitiful situation, the pitiful way things were going, they invented the classless society, and that was their utopia, an equal classless society, totally stripped of motivation. And then there's Jim Jones, more recently, and he conceived of his Jonesboro. He did a real good job, didn't he? We saw on the tube over 300 people that committed a mass suicide in his utopia. So we all, boy, I think in college, we all relate to this thing of, man, there's got to be some perfect way out there. There's got to be a perfect way out there somehow. Man, if I look long enough, I can set something up that's just perfect. And so, you know, I just want to ask you, if you could start from scratch, you know, what would you do? How would you set it up? Just what would you do? Would you leave Norman, go out to Lake Thunderbird, Dirty Bird, or what? What would you do, you know? In Deuteronomy 6, God shares what He'd do. He shares what He'd do. Because that's what He had. He had a brand new nation. He said, I'm going to make you a nation, Abraham. And at this point in history, He was about to give them the promised land. And He had a brand new nation with Him. They left Egypt. And they had set out across the wilderness, and they were ready to go in and take possession of the land. And God said, now, crew, if you want to have a successful nation, you need to do what I tell you to do. And so in the previous chapter, Moses recounted about how He gave them the law. They said, what do we do, God? And He gave them the law in the Ten Commandments, spoken from the very lips of God. And then Moses continues to recount. Now, Israel, this is what is happening at this point in time. And there's some really tremendous parallels to what's going on here and what's going on in our country right now. And I promise you that if you'll follow what's going on in here, you can have what God wants you to have. But if you don't, you won't. I know that's very astute, but it's true. It's just true. And so, listen, I want us to read Deuteronomy 6. Start reading with verse 1. Now this is a commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now he goes on to give them some tremendous promises down in verses 10 and following. But that's where we want to focus tonight, is, you know, what was God really telling him there? And what I want to do is I want to draw out some of the key phrases out of each one of these verses and try to shore up what God's really saying here in this passage. The first one is that you might do them in verse 1. That you might do them. That's the key verse. And the key word there is do. You notice there he doesn't say that you might learn them. That you may really study these things and really learn it. That you'll get a good basic grasp of the information. You know, that's not what he says. He says that you might do them. God didn't give us a word. It's some interesting literature, a piece of literature to be admired and studied and dissected. But in order for your lives to be transformed. I mean, that's why God gave us the book. Was to change our lives. because we can't do it. We can't figure it out on our own. You know, Mike Thompson, I remember we were riding to school one day back in seminary, and he was sharing with me about his first Bible study here at OU. He went to OU back before the flood. And he at one point was a squirrely little freshman and then a sophomore, and I think it was his junior year that he finally got around to leading a Bible study. And he was leading a Bible study over here in the dorms, and this is the way he came up. He'd go up to a door and he'd go, "Hey, I'm Mike Thompson, and I just like to tell you that we are going to do a Bible study. And listen, we are going to just, now I don't want you to get scared, I'm a Baptist, but listen, we are going to study the Bible as a piece of as a literary work and see what the Bible has to say." And that was his pitch to everybody, you know. And they basically shared with, you know, of course, ministry team people will tell you, those that try to get Bible studies together will tell you that they are the most lied to people on the campus. Everybody says, "Yeah, man, I'll be there." Well, anyway, this time he was well lied to because nobody showed up. Not a soul showed up. Well, that nearly killed him. Well, he came back here and he talked to a guy on staff. His name was Wayne Wright. And old Wayne said, "Well, what did you do?" And he took him out and showed him how to visit people and how to get a Bible study started. And old Wayne would go up to a door and he'd go, "Hi, I'm Wayne Wright, and this is Mike Thompson. This is the jerk that told you you were going to study the Bible through as a work of literature." No, he didn't do that, really. What he did do is he said, "We're just out visiting guys and seeing who is interested in really finding out how the Word of God can apply to your life today." And you know what? He got a Bible study going very quickly. Because, you see, I've really discovered that most people really aren't all that interested in the Bible as literature. A few of the English majors might be. But, you know, there are just really not that many people that want to study the poetry of Proverbs or the Psalms. They're just not into that. But they are desperate for some answers to their problems. People's lives are coming apart at the seams. And they're looking for some answers. And they want something to change their lives. And the Word of God can do that. And so here, God says, "Boy, if you will, Moses, I want you to teach this to them. God's commanded me to teach you that you might do these things, do them in the land that you're going over to take." And so, the mark, let me just give you this little good word here. The mark of a good Bible teacher is this. Does he really challenge you to do something about what he said? Does he confront you? Does he say, "Man, what are you going to do with this?" Or does he just kind of tickle your ear, you know? Do you go away saying, "Wow, man, was he awesome. He blew me away. Boy, he was great." Well, what did he say? Well, I can't really remember it, but man, it was something in Revelation, you know, I think. It was about the end times. Boy, I tell you what, it was great. Let me tell you, you ought to go hear this guy. Well, that's not the mark of a real Bible teacher. The mark of a Bible teacher is he confronts you with your life. He makes you look in the mirror and say, "Look at this. What do you need to change?" So, look at verse 2. Next key verse. Right here, we start seeing some cause and effect. In verse 1, you see the cause, and in verse 2 and 3, you see the effect. You see all these "so that's" and all these "that's"? You got four little results of doing the Word of God. The first one is that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes. Second one is that your days may be prolonged. The third one's in verse 3, that it may be well with you. And the fourth one is that you may multiply greatly, so that you and your sons may fear God. Your days may be prolonged. It'll be well with you. You'll multiply greatly. That's some pretty good promises, isn't it? That's some pretty good promises. I think it's interesting that he said your sons and your grandsons. The key to a strong nation is strong families. If you can destroy families, you'll destroy a nation. And that's one of the things that scares me to death today. I mean, it is so frightening. And I know we're all living with a tremendous amount of fear in our lives right now. Our economy, the whole world right now economically, is just stopped. It's at a standstill. And it's scary. And all you seniors know exactly what I'm talking about. It's really fun to go out and try to find a job right now, isn't it? A lot of people are starting to feel led to graduate school all of a sudden, you know. And, man, it is hot in here. I tell you what we need to do real quickly. I hate to break right in the middle of this, but let's all stand and have a word of prayer just to stretch and keep you guys from falling asleep. What? Have you already? Yeah, go turn them down. Let's have a word of prayer. I shouldn't have forgotten to pray. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for this evening. And I just pray that the stuffiness of this building would keep people from really hearing your voice, but that they would really hear a word from you, God. And Lord, you know, boy, I'm just not capable of motivating people on my own, but you can. And so, Holy Spirit, I just beg you to really speak to these people tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Feel a little better? So the key to a strong nation is strong families. You know that today when you decide to get married, you've got a 50-50 chance of getting a divorce. One out of every two people that get married get divorces today. And it's on the increase. That scares me to death. What are these kids going to do? Abortion is now as common with married people as it is unmarried people. One third of all couples of childbearing age are sterile. One third of them. Why is all this true? There's one word. It's selfishness. Because you see, children complicate things. Man, I am finding that out. I had twins a little less than 2 years ago, and it made things tremendously more complicated. It really did. There are four relationships there instead of two. You've got financial considerations that you've never had before. You don't just get up and run to the show when you want to, or go get an ice cream. You've got to load up two screaming memes into the car every time you go anywhere. You know? And it complicates things. And you see, another thing is, if you have no children, it's a whole lot easier to leave. You know, if you don't like your wife, man, it's a whole lot easier to leave. If you don't have any kids, man, you don't have that to consider in your conscience. You know, John MacArthur said this, "The children of our generation's crumbling marriages are looking for cheaper options in marriage." You know why? Because they're saying, man, my parents made such a mess. I don't want to do that. I don't want to get into that kind of mess. I think I'll just avoid this thing called marriage. I mean, my parents have done it now. So why don't I just do it? It's such a mess. There's got to be a better way. I'm scared to death to do it. And that's why you see so many people today that are scared of getting married. They're really scared of marriage. When it really gets down to it, knuckles to the ground, and you're about to walk the aisle, or somebody's confronting you about getting married, you get scared about it. Because, see, you can't bolt and run once you've tied the knot before God. So the children of our generation's crumbling marriages are looking for cheaper options in marriage, so when the thrill burns off, they can find another person to rekindle it. You know, it seems like we learned something from the movie stars, from Hollywood. I mean, if you look over the course of time at these people, they start out so glamorously. But you know, the scripture is so true in every area. Proverbs 23:7 says, "Do not envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." But you know what? We envy those face jobs out there, don't we? We really envy them. And they're so totally free. Man, this guy, he's been married 6 times. He seems like he's having a blast. But you know what? When that person hits about 50, have you ever noticed 50-year-old movie stars? They're burned out. And you see, when I'm 50, I want to just be hitting my stride. I want to be hitting stride at 50. I don't want to be burned out. So, the family is so vital in our society. And I want to challenge you guys to go to that Smalley conference and learn how to walk with God in a marriage relationship, because it's tough. It really is, because they see exactly what you're like. They really do. Well, look at verse 3. It may be well with you. That's the second one. Second one of those results. It'll be well with you. You know, one of the greatest reasons to be a Christian is that it works. It works. It really does. And you know what? Nothing else does. Nothing else on the face of the earth works. A relationship with Jesus Christ is the only thing that's going to work. You know, Bill Gothard, when he was in high school, he did a little survey of his high school, and he asked them, what do you really want in life? He asked them that one question, and he got three answers. One was love. The first one was love. The second one was happiness, and the third one was peace of mind. Love, happiness, peace of mind. You know, it's really interesting that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The first three of the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace. God has put us together to need what He's got. That's the way He's put us together. That doesn't surprise me that that's what people said. I need love, joy, and peace in my life. That's what I really want out of life. That's why God gave us the Spirit. And it's so exciting to think about that He gave us the Word of God and dwells us through the Holy Spirit so that we can have a life of fulfillment. We don't have to live a fragmented life, a life that's all in a mess all the time. If we'll walk in the Spirit and abide in the Word. Look at verse 24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. And what else? For our survival. For our good and for our survival. That's pretty good reasons, isn't it? I mean, the Word is not just a big bundle of prohibitions. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 6:18 it says, flee immorality. Well, now, God didn't tell you that just so you couldn't have a good time. He didn't just say that because, well, I know that if you'll run towards immorality and you'll really, you know, get involved in moral impurity, that you'll have a good time. So I decided, don't do that. I don't want you to have a good time. No, He knows that that's not best for us. It's not for our own good. And it's really interesting what's happening. You know what happens to people that don't flee immorality? Their consciences become seared. Their consciences become seared, and they cannot enjoy the very thing that they pursue. And that's why you see more and more perversion coming into sexuality, because nobody's fleeing immorality in the world. And so they have to find something else, a little more kinky to turn them on. Because you see, they have seared their consciences. And it's just like in India, the guys that lie on the bed of nails, the first time they do it, man, their back's a bloody pulp, and it hurts. And what they do is they anesthetize their backs, and they're a little sore the next morning, but it's a way to make money. And so they do that. And for a while, it really hurts. But you know what? If they'll continue to lay a little bit of that anesthesia on there, after a while, those nerves are killed, and they can't feel a joking thing. They can lie on that thing all night. It doesn't hurt. It's because their conscience, and it's the same way with us. When we sear our conscience with continued exposure to sin, you get your conscience is seared, and you're numb to it, and you don't even realize it. That's why when you first fall into sin, you feel such a tremendous amount of guilt. But after a while, it doesn't hurt as bad, does it? You know, when you first kind of get away from God, man, it hurts so badly. But if you let it go on and on and on, you kind of think, huh, man, I'm getting over this stuff. No, what you're doing is you're just numbing your conscience. Look at verse 4 and 5. Now this right here, verses 4, 5, and 6 are the very heart of this passage. This is the very heart of it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Now, it's really interesting about this little passage right here. This is Israel's basic theology. The Lord is one. God is the only God. He's it. Now, what does that mean? That means that there's a natural human response to that. God's put us together to respond to Him in a certain way, and that's to love Him with all your heart, soul, and might. And the big question then comes is, how do I do that? Now, hang with me here. This is really important here. How do we do that? And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. That's how you do it. You know, if I told Chris here, Chris, I tell you what, I want you to love Elizabeth with all your heart, soul, and might. Well, the first thing Chris would do is he'd go, oh yeah? Well, what does she look like? Or, can I meet her? What kind of personality she got? And he'd start asking him questions about her, wouldn't he? Because it's obvious that you will never know, you'll never love somebody you don't know. You will never love somebody you don't know. And we'll never love somebody we don't know, and we'll never know someone we don't spend time with. And that's why Chris would ask those questions. You know, I just found something out last week. I went over, and Angela and I had dinner with Kathy Logston and Greg Dawes, and she just mentioned something in passing. I thought it was so interesting. Back in World War II, guys used to get girls' names and just start writing them. They say, hey, man, here's somebody. Why don't you start writing them? Maybe she'll send you some letters, you know, because these guys were out on ship, and they wanted some letters to come in. They didn't care. Man, they wanted some letters to come in, like Linda Cole, you know. She's got, I hate an empty mailbox and a little deal. You know, y'all can send her a letter if you'd like to encourage her day or something. But Kathy and Judy and Mary's parents fell in love before they ever met physically. They wrote each other for 4 years before they ever met. And they talked about the Lord and talked about mushy stuff, you know. Before long, they got to really get to know each other because they were reading each other's letters. They really were. And when they met physically, man, it wasn't any big deal except where's the preacher, you know. I mean, there wasn't all that much more to do. I mean, they knew each other. And you see, that's the way God wants it to be with you and Him. See, He sent you some very loving and detailed letters. He really has. You know, I like that illustration about the prophet got up and said, now this is my, I feel like this is my duty to free you from the myths that are in the Bible. I mean, I've got to free you from all the superstitions and all the hogwash that you've heard all your life in the Scriptures. And this one guy raises his hand and says, well, sir, the Bible is God's love letter to Christians. And that's what you get for reading somebody else's mail. And you know, that's really true. That is really the truth. I mean, that's why a non-Christian cannot understand the Scriptures. But a natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But God has given us a whole lot of information. So you'll never really fall in love with God unless you spend time in the Word. You know, I heard a tape by Max Barnett back before I ever met him, back about 7 years ago, I guess. And in his old West Texas drawl, he stood up before a group of students, just like you, and he started the thing out like this. He said, I just have an announcement to make. I'm sorry to say this, but some of you here are never going to grow any more than you are right now, because you are never going to get into the Word. And friends, you can purpose before God all you want to decide, man, I am going to rededicate my life. I'm going to walk down forward. I'm going to be rebaptized. I'm going to just start all over. I'm going to try so hard. But you know what? Until you start consistently feeding yourself in the Word of God, you're never going to be a godly man or a godly woman And if that's your real desire in life, you're going to have to get into the Jesus book. You're just going to have to do it. So, look at verse 7. Seven through nine says, "You shall teach them diligently." And then he tells them all the times you're going to talk about it. The other key phrase is "talk of them." You shall talk about them. A mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Whatever you've got full of in your heart, that's what you're going to talk about. What are you pouring into your heart? What's really the input in your life? He says to talk about it in all these different places. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You can say you shall talk of them when you sit in your dorm room, when you walk to class, when you rack and when you rise. You put a verse pack in your headband. Tack a verse on your door. Plaster your walls with verses. In other words, God's saying, look, you can't get enough of the Bible. Permeate your life with it. Saturate your life with the Word of God, and things will go well with you. They will. It's what God says. They'll go well with you. You know the Orthodox Jew today, you know what he does? He read this a long time ago. It says, "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." And what they do is they've got a little leather thong and a phylactery of precious verses that they carry around on their forearm. And they carry a frontal, is something that kind of hangs down from your forehead. You tie it in a little headband action there, and a little frontlet. It's right here. Really strange looking. But every time they pray, they have that with them. And in the New Testament times, that's the way they were all the time. And in Matthew 23:5, it says, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." And what he's saying there is basically that the Pharisees totally missed it. They totally missed it. See, there's a little key word there, right there in verse 8. It says, "as a sign." And what he was really trying to communicate was this. Everything you do, let it be predicated by the Word of God. Everything you do with your hand, everything that your hand touches, let it be full of the Word of God. And everything that you perceive, let it be perceived through the lens of the ultimate standard of truth, the Word of God. Don't decide to fill your mind with opinions from the media. I mean, what is really setting up your opinions? Is it the Word of God, or is it the media, or is it your profs, or is it your friends, or is it your fraternity or sorority? I mean, what is really determining the way you think? I think one of the most gripping illustrations of this was back years ago. I heard Zsa Zsa Gabor came on to some talk show, and the guy had the gall to ask that woman, "Zsa Zsa, what do you think it takes to have a good marriage?" Well, now, Zsa Zsa has been married about 6 times, I believe. And Zsa Zsa really doesn't biblically have the foggiest idea of how to have a good... It's kind of like asking Jack the Ripper to speak on sex, dating, and marriage, you know? I mean, it's absurd. But you know what? She said something, and I can't even remember. I mean, it was so stupid what she said. And yet, you know what? The audience roared with applause. And I thought to myself, you know, a bunch of people have decided that she's got figured out what it takes to have a good marriage. I mean, she's had a lot of experience. And they wrote it down in their minds that that's what it took to have a good marriage. And that was just another thing that affected their thinking. And so, what are you filling your mind with? You know, see, your values are what determine your way of life. And your way of life determines your, I mean, your values determine your goals, and your goals determine your way of life. And so what are you going to feed into your value system? Things, individuals around you, opinions, the world, or are you going to feed your value system through the Word of God? And test everything by the ultimate standard of truth. You know, there's an old song back 100 years ago, and man, it's so true, because one of the real pressures is conformity. Conformity is a tremendous pressure. Materialism has taken us to a new high on conformity. And conformity becomes the standard of truth a lot of times. And there's this old song, a little phrase of it is like this. It goes like this. It says, I'm tired of being cool. I'm tired of playing the fool. And I'm not going to be that way no more. And I'm not going to be like you. You've got the blues, not me. And that was written by some old pagan, probably a Satanist. But he had a pretty good insight there. And that's what we do when we conform to the world's standards and not the Word's standards. Is we just got the blues. We're just trying to play it cool, and we're not really conforming our lives to the standard of the Word of God. Well, let's look at verse 12 and we'll close. It says, then watch yourself. Now, if you'll notice here, he promises, if you'll do this, if you will obey, you'll prosper. And here, look at this prospering in verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities. And look what he puts on the end of each one of these. Which you did not build. And houses full of all good things, which you did not fill. And hewn cisterns, which you didn't dig. Vineyards and olive trees, which you didn't plant. And you shall eat and be satisfied. Then, he says, then, be careful when you get satisfied. You know what happens when you get satisfied? Complacency sets in. And you know what happens a lot of times? We start looking to other gods because we're satisfied. And so he says, then watch yourself. And that little word, watch yourself there. Boy, over in Deuteronomy 4, it is incredible. That is the warning chapter, I believe. In verse 9, give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And you shall teach them to your sons and grandsons. So give heed. Verse 10, remember. Verse 15, watch yourselves. Verse 19, beware. Verse 23, watch yourselves. And then in verse 26, boy, he tells it straight there. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. He says, watch out. Remember, beware. And you know what? This is a perfect testimony to the truth of the Scriptures. Because you know what happened? Look over in Judges 2. Judges 2. Two little verses there, a testimony of what happened. See, what God said was true. Verses 10 and 14. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for them, for Israel. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. I want to close with this final word. You cannot disregard the Scripture, the Word of God, and survive. I mean, it's a matter of survival. Deuteronomy 32:47 says, it's not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. It's your life. And we're talking big time here, folks. I mean, we're not talking about some kind of optional deal. See, Israel thought it was an optional deal, and look what happened. And we are not exempt. And the United States of America is not exempt. and we have turned our backs on God as a nation. And you know what? I have really been studying this deal, and God, generally, our American idea that God works with individuals, He works with individuals, but you know, He identifies nations. He works with nations. And when we talk about that our nation is falling, you're talking about us. You're talking about me. We're falling. And if we don't do something to raise a standard for our nation and see things change and get out and start voting on moral issues, our nation is going to be destroyed, just as surely as Israel was destroyed. So, what we want to do is bring all of our lives into harmony with the Word of God. Every area of our lives into harmony with the Word of God. So what I want us to do right now is just bow our heads. I want everybody to bow your head. And I want you just right now to ask the Holy Spirit to convict you of one particular area. There may be many, but maybe there's one that right now the Holy Spirit really wants to convict you of that is not in harmony with the Word of God. Maybe it's just an overall pattern of your life that you've not been believing the Scriptures. Maybe you need to commit yourself to start memorizing a verse or two a week. Maybe you need to back up a little more than that. Maybe you need to start committing yourself to reading the Bible for 5 minutes a day. But what I want you to do right now is just search your heart before God and ask Him what He wants you to do in light of what you've heard. Because Jesus said, therefore, he who hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Father, I pray that you would make us to prove ourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.